Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. But I'm not going to turn my attention to that text immediately. So if you'd like to throw a bookmarker or a bulletin or a gum wrapper or something in there, go ahead and do that, because that's where we're headed. But before we turn to that text, we sang, and I stand amazed in your presence, we sang, "For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but thine." I want to share with you a thought that really illuminated this text for me and really set this text in the whole context of redemptive history. And it's going to take me just a moment to present that to you. And you're going to wonder where I'm going, I promise. So stick closely with me. Matthew 26:39. It says, "And Jesus, he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" We know this text, don't we? "But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus asked the Father to let the cup of his divine wrath pass from him if it was possible. God declined that request from the holiest, most earnest, most worthy man who has ever lived or ever will live. Why did he decline that request? Why was that request, in Jesus' own words, why? Apparently it was impossible, because had it been possible, God would have heard that prayer. Amen? Mark actually records Jesus' words just a bit differently. In Mark 14:35-36, it says, "He went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying," this was Jesus' words recorded by Mark, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me." Praying specifically. And he says, "This is possible for you to do. Remove it from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." If all things are possible for God, then how can this be impossible? Luke's account absolutely brings this home for us. That's why we have more than one gospel. It all fits together. Luke 22:41-42, Luke says that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." It was impossible because it was not the Father's will. Is that right? Anything that is not the Father's will is impossible. In the catechism that we're teaching our kids, question 13 asks, it says, "Can God do all things?" And the answer is yes, but not simply yes. It says, yes, God can do all His holy will. There's even a cute little song. It says, "Is there anyone who could ever do anything that He wants to do? Yes, God can. God can do all His holy will." Everybody here knows that. And we know from Ephesians 1:11 that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works, how many things? All things after the counsel of His will. You can write that down. God does do all His holy will. Everything that happens, He has ordained. But that still doesn't solve the problem I'm trying to get to here, is why does God will what He wills? Why? Is God's will completely arbitrary? Or is there an overarching purpose that He has for all of history? And there is, of course, an overarching purpose that God has. It's not just completely arbitrary. Why is there something rather than nothing? Or in other words, why did God choose to create anything? Colossians 1:16-17 tells us, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, for His own glory." He orders things in this world for His own glory, because, and He is before or preeminent above all things, and all things He must have first place. He orders things so that He will have first place and be displayed as glorious. Why did God create a people for himself? Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. He created them, why? For his glory. When they sinned, why does God graciously defer his anger when his people sinned, and even when his people continue to sin today? He says in Isaiah 48:9-11, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it from you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Then listen to this. For my own sake. Guess what he says next? For my own sake. He says it twice. For his own sake, for the sake of his name, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and harden his heart and deliver Israel with a mighty arm? Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Why did God predestine us to be his sons? We learned that in Ephesians 1:5, didn't it? It said, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Who's the most God's, we'll quote John Piper here, who's the most God-centered person in the universe? God is. Is God an idolater? No, he has no other gods before himself. The rest of that catechism actually says, he never changes, he remains the same. He has a plan to, sing it, glorify his name. That's his plan. He has a plan, and he will glorify his name. So I'm giving you this up front. The glory of God is the most important thing in the universe. So God was not willing. It was not possible for God to spare his son. God was not willing to spare his son the full cup of wrath that was due to his people, because that would bring him less glory. And for him to receive less glory than he is due is impossible. If he gave his glory to another or robbed himself of the glory that was due to his name, then he would compromise his holiness and seek to be God. If he's worthy of ultimate glory, then what he allows will be what brings him ultimate glory, or he would not have allowed it. Everything. Does that make sense? His full commitment, thank you. His full commitment to his own glory is why we can trust him to fulfill his promises and ordain that which is not only good, but that which is the best. Now, one more text before we finally get to Ephesians. It's another of Christ's prayers in the garden that he prayed right before he was crucified. You know it as the high priestly prayer in John 17, so turn with me. We're going to hit some highlights in this text. Christ prays in verses 1 through 2. He says, he prays that the Father would glorify the Son by giving him a people to whom he will give everlasting life. So we see he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. Jesus points out that he has trusted and obeyed the Father by finishing the work that the Father gave him to do in order that he might purchase a people for himself. He goes to that in verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. The Son had veiled his glory that he had had with the Father before the world was, and now he asks for the Father to restore that glory when he ascends back to the Father. He says in verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. But the purpose of the Father giving the Son a few followers while he was on earth is bigger than just a few followers getting everlasting life. There's a bigger purpose. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's praying for unity with his people, isn't he? They are to be kept in the Father's name, a name that the Father shared with and even gave to His Son. The Bible says in Philippians that He gave Him the name that is higher than every name, right? Super exalted Him. Jesus prays that they are kept in His name as their Lord, and that they are one in Him, even as the Father and the Son are one. He is praying that God makes them a peculiar and obedient and a unified people. We look at verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might also be sanctified in truth." So he's praying, God, make a unified people and a holy people, isn't he? And this prayer is not only for the disciples who are currently following him, but for all those who would believe through their word, that the entire church throughout redemptive history would be one, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that we would be hidden in God in Christ. Look with me now at verses 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone," my immediate followers, "but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world might believe that thou didst send me." So when we're one, he says that we would be one together, and one in him and one together, united, and that the outcome would be that the whole world would believe that thou didst send me. Does that give glory to God right there? A unified church, that the whole world sees it, and we're distinct and we're different, and they can see that God, that Christ really is the Son of God. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in," here's our word again, "in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." Jesus prays for his called out ones, his ecclesia, that they be maintained in unity throughout time. And Jesus indicates here that he and the Father will be glorified in the whole world as a result of these people who are unified in him. Now, wouldn't it just be beautiful if Jesus' request that the cup pass from him was denied because Jesus drinking that cup was the means by which the unity of the church would be ensured throughout the ages in his church, in the presence of the entire world, to the glory of the Father and of the Son? Wouldn't that be beautiful? That'd be gorgeous, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be amazing if the cross was central to the ultimate glory of God in every single way? Not just that he was our sin bearer, but that he was everything, that any kind of unity that we have as a church, anything that we achieve, it comes directly from his hands and is directly connected to the cross. Would that not be absolutely beautiful? Well, finally, flip to your bookmark, your bulletin, or your gum wrapper. As Pastor Ronnie, Pastor Matt, and even Caleb Stomberg pointed out recently in a second session, as they've said in the past few weeks, there's an already but not yet sense to the Christian life. We are perfect in Christ, but we're far from perfect, aren't we? We are citizens of heaven, but we're still living on earth. Have you noticed? We're united together in Christ, but we do not fully live in that reality, and so it was with the Ephesian church. In 2:10 through 16, you remember that you, the Jewish law-keeping Christians and the Gentile converts from heathenism, he has to remind them that you've been made one in Christ. He reminds them because there's a little bit of conflict going on within this church. In Ephesians 3, 6 through 7, it says, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." There's that conflict again. He's mending it. And then in 4, 1 through 6, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk worthy of the manner of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and peace," and patience, "showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. He's having to remind them, you need to be diligent to preserve this unity. Work toward unity. You really are one in Christ. Now work together to accomplish the living out of that being one in Christ. The Ephesian church was composed of repentant and repenting sinners, but not perfect people. Diverse people who are striving for holiness, but from different backgrounds, with different blind spots, with cultural sins, with old things that their mommy and daddy taught them that they thought were right but are contrary to the nature of God. Does that sound familiar? Guys, that's every single one of us here. If your faith is in Christ, you are in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are united in Christ. We are partakers of His holiness, but the practical outworkings of that, you're going to be right on some things and you're going to be right on others, but none of us are going to be right on everything. We're all wrong and tainted by sin. Every one of us. So we have to be humble, knowing that their sin might not be my sin, but my sin's not their sin either, and I've got sin, they've got sin, we've all got sin, right? We're going to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing, which means that you're going to get frustrated and you're going to have to put up with people. That's what that means, right? You're going to have to. You're going to be diligent to preserve that unity, to promote that unity, to advance in that unity. Where is our hope of unity in the midst of all this chaos ultimately anchored? Well, I'm going to say it's anchored in the fact that God said it was impossible that this cup pass away from Christ, but that He drank of the full wrath of God and something was accomplished. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What's the cause of our unity? Well, it's a little complicated to get to here, but the word as a result or so that is important. As a result of, when we read as a result or when we read so that, you know what we should always do? We should always be say as a result of what or what happened so that. Right? That's where we should go. We always need to look backwards to find out what's going on. When it says, as a result, the immediate cause of our growth toward unity is other believers functioning in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This goes all the way back to verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a hope of captives, and He gave men gifts. He gave men gifts, and as a result, all these things that we're going to look at today. So, as a result of men and women functioning together in the body, together, they're being sharpened by one another's gifts, that we're going to accomplish all of these wonderful things that I'm going to look at a little bit later. Although, you look at 4 through 6, it says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in hope of one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the reality. But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. None of us have the fullness of the gifts all in one person, right? But each person has a measure of Christ's gifts. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of the living God and have gifts by which you are to be sharpened, matured, and the church unified. You can't accomplish that by yourself. That happens as we function together. They have their gifts, you have your gifts, and your gifts together, if you're indwelled by the Spirit of the living God, will sharpen one another. If we endure together and we are striving, diligent to preserve the bond of unity. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are eager to preserve that. So when there's conflict, we don't immediately say, wow, that guy sure is stupid. I'm not talking to him anymore. We say, I have a lot to learn and I need to listen to this brother. And this brother has a lot to learn and he might need to listen to me. So I'm humble, knowing I need to be corrected, but I'm gentle, knowing that he needs to be corrected and in the right way. by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, through the gifts that God has equipped me with. We're not to stay as we are. So the ultimate cause is, are these gifts. You know, so much damage has been done to the church by misquoting, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's like the only verse most people know in the whole Bible. They know John 3:16 and then they know Matthew 7:1. That's all. "Judge not that you be not judged." Finish it. "For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and what measure you mete, it shall be met unto you again. Do you behold the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but not behold the beam that is in thine own eye? First cast the beam out of thine own eye, so that you might be able to see clearly and get the speck out of your brother's eye." So we want to repent. We want to be humble. We want to first examine ourselves. When we see that we have repented and we realize they are in sin, and we love them enough to go to them in gentleness and in humility and function in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has equipped us with, the blind spot that we don't have that they do have, we go to them functioning in the gifts, and God promotes unity, and we grow up into the head, even Christ. That's the ultimate cause. As a result of those gifts, we move toward unity. That's the ultimate. Peter T. O'Brien said the exalted Christ has given gifts to the church so that, he connects the gifts to the so that here, so that by building his body, immaturity and instability will increasingly be left behind. So Christ gave the gifts so that, or as a result. So guess what? I'm not ultimately charging you to do this, although I am charging you to do this. I'm telling you that when you are in Christ and you are fitted together with the body, Christ will accomplish this as he functions together in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If these things I'm going to look at today are not a reality, you should take a close look at yourself and say, has God been working within my heart or not? The gospel isn't a to-do list. Well, let's do better at this. Let's do better at this. Let's do better at this. It is a hope and a promise that Jesus has given these gifts so that this will be the outcome. Now you labor as he strives in you. So the immediate cause of our growth is the gifts, but what's the ultimate cause? And I'm taking it right back to the cross. The cross. Jesus drinking of the cup of the wrath of God and conquering the enemy made the gifts possible. Without that, had this cup passed from him, then all of these glorious things that we're going to look to that are secured by the cross of Christ, his preserving a church and unifying a church and enduring through his church throughout all ages, is secured because of the death of Christ on the cross. He purchased these gifts for the church by dying on the cross. Look at 4:7-11. Right after he says he gives the gifts to men, he has that strange little section that Ronnie did such an excellent job preaching a few weeks ago, where he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And then you get this parenthesis. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He died. He was buried. And in his death, he has purchased these gifts. And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So that he might fill all things. The reason he can fill all things is that he descended. And then because he descended into the lower parts of the earth, he was given a name that is above all names and lifted and super exalted. And he now can give, he can fill all things. He can fill you and me with gifts. And he gave some. Then it goes into the list of the things that he gave. Remember covering that. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. In the cross, yes, he bought our forgiveness. But he also purchased the gifts of the Spirit for those whom he would save. His ultimate ascent and super exaltation was the Father's response to the obedience of the Son. I want to pin that to some scripture for you. Philippians 2:5-11, the canonic passage. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped for his own benefit, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient," what? "To the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death. He descended into those lower parts obediently, and therefore God has highly exalted him. He ascended him to the loftiest of heights. He exceeded what Jesus asked for in John 17 when he said, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." God said, "I'm going to one up that. I'm going to give you a super exalted glory that's higher than you would have had before the world was. And I'm going to you're going to redeem a church that's going to look to you as the author and the finisher of their faith. And it's going to be unified by your work throughout all of history." That's a glorious picture of Christ, isn't it? Why was it impossible? Because it wasn't God's will. Why wasn't it God's will? Because that would have given the Son and the Father less glory. And we wouldn't have had a unified church. We wouldn't have been here today as we are. Already unified, but not quite yet unified like we should be. But it's going to happen. Isn't that hope? It's not, oh, things are messed up in this church or that church and there's no hope. It is things are messed up in this church and that church and there is hope. And that hope is that God is on the throne distributing gifts to men, and he's going to use my brother and my sister to sharpen me and me to sharpen my brother and sister. Woo! Makes me happy. I don't have to stay in the state I'm in. No, not only I don't have to, I'm not going to stay in the state I'm in, because he began a good work in me and he will perform it the day of his appearing. I'm about to jump up and down. And he bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The whole world will, remember that from John 17, that there'll be one and the whole world would see his glory. The whole world would know that he was from the Father, that he gave him a name that's above every name in the whole world. So every knee's going to bow of those on heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's just beautiful. He secured the giving of the Spirit. John 7, 38 through 39, it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified or ascended or not yet super exalted." And he had to be super exalted to purchase the gift of the Spirit so we could, as wicked sinners, could be indwelled by it, because we're imputed with righteousness of Christ. Do you see it? He purchased the gift of the Spirit. He had to go away. We see it again in John 16, 7 and 8. "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, that I descend into the lower parts, and then ascend on high. Because if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He had to go. And when we are functioning together in the gifts of the Spirit, here's the results. Let's look at these effects. We've got a chiasmus. I can't even say it. I'm not real smart. I just read the words and I try to pronounce them best I can in the books. So, we've got a chiasmic structure here. And these are the outcomes. First of all, as we function together in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be mature. We're going to be advancing in maturity. Look with me in verse 14. "We are no longer to be like children." And now skip ahead, because this is the chiasmic. You skip a little ahead and you get the opposite of that. "But we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." When the body is functioning together in the power of the Holy Spirit, being sharpened by the spiritual gifts of other believers, we cannot remain immature. It is normative, necessary, and non-negotiable that you are not that you are becoming more like Christ. And if you're not becoming more like Christ, maturing, if you're remaining as children, you should question whether or not you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of the living God. We underestimate regeneration majorly. Because I believe a few things, and I can say yes to a few things, and I have a kind of ordered life, and I feel pretty good, and you know, I believe in Jesus, so I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm not scared, so therefore I'm saved. Are you mature and advancing in your desire to know and experience the true and the living God, or are you staying where you've been? It's an important question, isn't it? We're going to be maturing. Romans 8, 29 through 30. "For whom he foreknew," those who he places his love on, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." He predestined that you, as you live in community with other believers, you will be conformed to the image of his Son. The gifts of others will sharpen you. Your gifts will sharpen others. And all of us will be conformed to the image of his Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So from that sharpening, we'll become more evangelistic, and we'll go out, and there'll be many more that will be brought in. It happens. And whom he predestined, these he called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. So we've got, if Jesus is the author of your faith, he's going to be the finisher of your faith. If he began a good work in you, he's going to perform it until the day of his appearing. He is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He's going to get it done because he's God. And that, as a result, so that he did this, so that you would be brought to maturity. He gives the gift so that you would be brought to maturity. The question is, has he placed you in his body so you'll experience that or not? That's the big question. So first we'll be mature, but also we'll be stable. Not, and 14 again, not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but, go to verse 16, being fitted and held together. Children's immaturity is graphically pictured here. He's kind of expounding on that you won't be immature. Well, what's that look like? Well, we won't be unstable, lacking in direction, vacillating back and forth, and open to manipulation. Kids are gullible, and the things that they believe can be quite silly. If you've got kids, you know that, right? Shel Silverstein has a poem I learned. It's a little inappropriate, but I'm going to say it anyway. It says, inside everyone's nose is a sharp-toothed snail. Stick your finger in, and it will bite off your nail. Stick it up farther, and it might take off your ring. And if you stick it all the way up, it'll bite off the whole thing. Shel Silverstein wrote that because he wanted to scare kids from picking their nose. Jess is in favor of not picking your nose, but not also not lying to your kids. But kids are gullible, so he makes this poem up. And there's kids that will read this poem, and they're gullible. And they'll be persuaded by such a silly, silly thing. They're tossed here and there. You tell them one thing, they believe it. You tell them something else, they believe it. If it contradicts, it doesn't even matter. They just believe that too. Doesn't that sound like churches in some places? Contradictory truths preached and, amen! You can preach the exact opposite. Amen to that too. Hallelujah. Guys, we're not to be tossed to and fro, vacillating. We are to be mature and know what we believe because we've seen it in Scripture. We've been taught by the Holy Spirit Himself and we are grounded in it. Can't be stirred around here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Children will believe almost anything that sounds good. They don't test anything, mainly because they don't know how to. I like the way the New English Bible quotes this. He says, that they will be tossed about by every fresh gust of teaching. By every fresh gust of teaching. They're unable to come to a settled conviction or to evaluate various forms of teaching, and they fall an easy prey to every new theological fad. If it's a new gust of teaching, guys, I want to tell you something. If it's a new gust of teaching that nobody's believed throughout the history of church, it is a false gust of teaching. God hasn't hidden this from everybody throughout the ages. Now he's just given us something that's brand new. What was true then is true now. And if we're departing from what has historically been held to by the church of God that he has called out, that they have wrestled through, then we need to be very leery of that. Amen? As Christ has a gospel. Thank you, Ashley. As Christ has a gospel, she posted this on Facebook, Satan has a gospel too. The latter being a clever counterfeit of the former. So closely does the gospel of Satan resemble that which it parades, multitudes of the unsaved are deceived by it. Isn't that true? Because they're so immature that they're completely unstable. How will we know the difference and not be tossed and carried? Because he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He gave these as a gift to the church. These evangelists here specifically will share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God gives light and opens eyes. God does the work by the power of the Spirit through the evangelists and in the hearts of his hearers. So we see here that we're not tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, but we're being fitted. Notice that's passive. You're being fitted. Who's doing the fitting? Once again, Jesus is the one doing the fitting. From whom? Right? So being fitted. So Jesus, you know, I don't try to build the church because I don't think Jesus needs any competition. He said he'd do it, didn't he? So he's going to build his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, look at verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. From Christ, the whole body is fitted together. So the gospel goes out, and some people hear it, and they hate it, and they don't want it, and they turn away. As a matter of fact, all of unregenerate man does that. But then, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, some are fitted in. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Jesus opens the eyes of people by the power of the Spirit. Those the Father has given the Son, the Spirit opens their eyes, and they are fitted into the body and given gifts. He saves you to a good work, and you do it in the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them. He placed them in the body just as he desired. He fitted you in. But not only that, we're not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we're fitted into the truth and we're held together by Christ as well. Held together. Once he gets you in, he holds you in. No power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hand. Absolutely, that he fits us in. He holds us in. Held, secured by him. You see, Peter T.L. Brown says, children, with its implications of individualism, stands in contrast to the one mature person who is a corporate unity. Fitted and held how? Together. We have overemphasized a personal relationship with Jesus instead of saying that Jesus died to save his church and to bring them to himself, to the point to where everybody in many cities says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you seek God? No. Do you read the Bible? No. Do you go to church? No. But I'm a Christian. Why? Because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. You do? What's it look like? I walk the aisle and said a prayer once and it's all good. Are they being mature? No. Are they stable? Nope. Are they tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine? Yep. Why? Because they've not been placed in the body. They've not been sharpened. They don't care about being corrected, admonished. They're not humble because God hasn't done a work. But they're fine. Why? Because somebody told them after they said a prayer, they were fine. Isn't that true? First John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. When he brings us in, he holds us there. If we go out and leave and break fellowship and go out on our own and fall back into our own ways, God hadn't built you there because he didn't hold you there. Because if he had planted you there, you'd have stayed. We won't be tossed away because the Spirit won't allow it. He doesn't lose any except for the son of perdition. That's also in the high priestly prayer. And that was only so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas. It. 10:4-5. He says when... John 10:4-5, it says when he puts forth his own, he goes before them. And guess what? His sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. But they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So he holds them because they now know the master's voice. They stay in the flock. They crave Christian fellowship because they love the brethren and recognize false gospels. Warren Wiersbe made this astute observation. He said, most of the membership of false cults comes from the local churches, particularly churches that do not feed the people the Word of God. They feast on people that can be tossed to and fro because they call themselves a church, but they're not functioning in the gifts and they're not cleaving to the Word. So they're not stable. But when God's done a work, you will be mature and you will be stable. Increasingly so. We're not perfectly mature, we're not perfectly stable, but increasingly going in that direction as we fellowship with other believers. Do we see this? Because so many so-called churches are devoid of the Spirit of God, and are therefore anti-doctrine and scripturally illiterate, they lack the discernment to recognize false teachings. Not only that, so we are mature, we're held together, and we're discerning. Look at the next thing in 14. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's on one hand. That's what they're led astray by, that they hear these other teachers and they're led astray. They can't discern it. But being fitted and held together by that which every joint that God's put in the body supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. The word for trickery here means like throwing dice, weighted dice. Matt brought that out last week, I believe. The weighted dice. They throw the dice and, oh man, it landed on 7. And when you're not discerning and you can be tricked easily, you know, a little kid that's immature, you throw it again, oh, it landed on 7 again, what a coincidence. Or it landed on 7 again, what a coincidence. Or like with Nate, I love this game, where I get a quarter and I do this and it's gone. I didn't know, it's actually under my leg because I just kind of put it back there. And he's like, wow, Dad, do it again. And he can be tricked. I just do it again. He'll 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. We actually think it's cute when it's a little kid, but when it's an 18-year-old doing it, we got a problem. Right? We come to maturity and we're no longer able to be tricked by these things because I've taught him better. Ultimately, he's watched it a little closer. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 14 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad, and guess where they'll go? To worse. Deceiving, this is the same word as deceitful scheming, same root word. Deceitful scheming, deceiving, and being deceived. Many of these teachers, guys, I want you to realize this. This is just a side note that really isn't directly in our text. These false teachers, don't hate them, pray for them. They're deceiving, but they're also being deceived. Not every one of them know what they're teaching is false. They're deceived, and then they're deceiving others in any way that they can possibly do to get you to agree with them, to get you to align yourself with them. Chandler Allen witnessed to some Mormons at Fountain City Park, and tried to plead with them that they were deceived and they were taken captive. But they said, oh, but we know what we've experienced. We know what we felt. We can't question our testimony. And they're so deceived and held captive by it. And they're trying to get other people because they want other people to have this experience because people are chasing experience instead of chasing truth that we find in God's Word. So if you show them something in God's Word that what you're saying contradicts God's Word, it doesn't matter because I've experienced something. We can trick people with that very easily. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we won't be tricked by that because we're fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. We're built up by one another. We're brought away from those things. When we have those things, we go to and we wrestle through them with other believers. Anyone who's trying to get you not to grow up, I want you to look at the essence of most of these teachers. Matthew 7:15-20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them, how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Ephesians 5:5-6. It doesn't tell us exactly the teachings it's talking about, but I think this is kind of alluding to this was going on in the church. Ephesians 5:5-6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So there's deceivers who are deceiving with empty words. For because of these things, they're saying you can be a Christian and still live this way and not encouraging you to grow up into maturity, into the head. These false teachers will always say, you don't have to grow into maturity. You're fine how you are. You're good enough. Your good outweighs your bad. You don't drink coffee or you don't drink whatever it is that you don't drink or you don't do whatever it is. You don't say these words. You're good enough as you are. Just eliminate these things and you're good enough. But the true teacher will say, we're never good enough. But Christ has been good enough for us. And if we trust Him, He'll make us better. And ultimately, He'll make us perfect, but not until we're glorified. But there's always room for growth in this body. Let's grow up into all aspects, into Him who is the head. Believe that teacher. Believe Him. Don't believe the others. Anyone who's trying to get you not to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, is not filled with the Spirit. I know you're thinking, I thought this came from us, from Christ, not from us. Did you notice that? It says from whom, and I said it was from Christ, but now I'm saying it's from the joints and from the body. From who was Christ now? I did say that it was from Christ, but now I'm saying it's from what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each part. Which one is it? Yes. The answer to that is yes. He has gifted us with spiritual gifts, and we're now empowered by Him. Who knows Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So is it me living or is it Christ living? It's Christ living in and through me. Is it the body that is sharpening me or is it Christ Himself? It's the body sharpening me through the gifts that Christ purchased for them as He lives in and through them. So we listen to one another knowing that they too are partakers of the same Spirit that you're a partaker of. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, 9 through 10, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Colossians 1:28 through 29, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. And for this person, I labor, striving according to His power, which works in me mightily. John MacArthur says this. He says, He not only is the sovereign head and the ruling head, but also the organic head. He is the source of the power for all functions. Human beings are declared officially dead when the EKG is flat, signifying brain death. As the brain is the control center of physical life, so the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the organic source of life and power to His body, the church. Now for the end. I'm almost done. Now for the center of this chiasmus. Now for the center, the linchpin that makes this all work. Here's what we do. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love and the power of the Holy Spirit. O'Brien actually says that the sense is, speaking the truth in love, then we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That we must speak the truth in love by the power of the Holy Spirit together in community with one another in order to grow up into maturity into the head, even Christ. That's the sense that O'Brien says it has, and I agree with it. When we disagree, we are to speak to the issue, not avoid it. When we disagree, we're to speak to the issue, not avoid it, because we think it's awkward. Guys, God's going to use you to purify His church, and He's going to use His church to purify you, and that doesn't happen if we sit on our gifts and quench the Spirit. We must speak the truth in love. Truth matters in practice and in doctrinal formulation. We are all right and in areas and wrong in other areas, and we need one another in order to straighten those things out and to be able to be grown up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We see or hear wrong, and what do? We speak truth. God has spoken finally, decisively, clearly, discernibly, and sufficiently concerning who He is and what He requires in the pages of Scripture. And we can speak as those who speak the very oracles of God, and we can do it with boldness and still be loving. Unfortunately, in today's church, it's increasingly rare that people speak in absolutes. They couch everything in "to me," or "I think," or in "maybe," and then end it in "I could be wrong." But we must speak the oracles of God and be able to be corrected by Scriptures ourselves. So I'm speaking, saying, this is what I'm seeing in Scripture. And then we're willing to hear, well, this is why that I'm doing what I'm doing and what I'm seeing in Scripture. And then we wrestle through that together. And you know, there's a chance that you're both off just a little bit, but we both repent together and we grow up not into our thought or His thought, but into Christ, who is the head. That's what we're aiming for. And we must speak and wrestle through these things, or that doesn't happen. It all breaks down. See, it doesn't work to just speak the truth, but it tells you in love. It's been well said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth matters, and we want people to grow up. So Ephesians 4, 1-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, once again, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, how? In love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Guys, you say, well, speaking the truth in love, what's that look like? Well, here's one way it looks like. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. So if you feel awkward, or if you feel rejected, or if you feel hurt, or if you feel this, or if you feel that, you lay down how you feel and you act for the good of that person who you supposedly love, speaking the truth to them, because their holiness matters to God. And it matters, should matter to you. Because as we are unified increasingly, the whole world, the Bible said in John 17, the whole world will know that the Son is from the Father. But when we've got this diversity, when people say Christians don't even know what they believe, you've got the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Arminians and the open theists and the liberals and the list goes on, the Baptists and the Reformed Baptists and the Southern Baptists and the regular Baptists, they don't even know what they believe. Guys, that is not God's desire for His church. It's where we are, but it's not God's desire for His church. It's not for His church abroad, and definitely not for His church in a local body. By this, all men shall know you are my disciples. Because you run food kitchens, or because you believe a certain set of doctrines, because you can say yes and amen to the 18 Articles of Faith or the London Baptist Confession. No, by this, by how you love one another. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he tells us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Have any of you been washed by the water of the word by Christ? Guys, if you've been washed by the water of the word by someone else who's empowered with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Jesus died. He gave up his life for her so that he might be able to wash her with the water of the word through your ministry. We are the body of Christ, and through you, we advance other people in holiness and are advanced in holiness. We see it everywhere. As I started looking at this, I started seeing it everywhere. It's everywhere. Servant of the Lord must not strive, must not argue, but be patient to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're in opposition to themselves when they're in sin. Sin has consequences. Instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure might give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You must speak to bring that about. Christ holds the body together and makes it function by that which every joint supplies. That is to say, the joints are the points of contrast. The joints together, or union, where the spiritual supply, resources, and gifts of the Holy Spirit pass from one member to another, providing the flow of ministry that produces growth. So the proper working of each individual part recalls the importance of each individual believer's gifts. The growth of the church is not a result of clever methods, but of every member of the body fully using his spiritual gifts in close contact. In close contact. I'm going to say it one more time, just for emphasis, because I can. For in close contact, fellowship, meeting together, speaking to one another, being involved with one another, we disciple one another, and we grow up as we function in the gifts together in love. That's John MacArthur that said it that way, and I agree 120%. That's even more than 100, by the way. An isolated Christian, Wiersbe said this, an isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. It is impossible for the gifts to be administered in either direction. Here's my last admonishment for you guys. If you are not living in community with other believers, if your closest relationships that you have are not with other believers, if you're more comfortable with lost friends than you are with other believers, if you're just kind of loosely connected to the church, but you're not being spoken to and speaking into other people's lives, you are not living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, and you will not grow up into the head. It can't happen. Get plugged into the lives of other believers. You disciple and be discipled. This is important. This must happen. Christ died to purchase it. It is His design for His church. It's the only way we become one. And us becoming one gives glory to God the Father and the Son. And the whole world sees that the Son is from the Father. And if that doesn't even matter to you, then you're lost. Does church matter? I'm not saying go to church, go to church, go to church. I'm not saying that's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm saying if you believe that this is how God makes us one and makes us unified, that happens in community together, functioning together in the gifts, if you believe that God will be more glorified and will be made more glorious if that happens, and that isn't happening in your life, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, You want the glory of God to happen. You want Him to be displayed as glorious, and you will repent. And God's used me to speak the truth in love to you to accomplish that today. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You did say, not my will but Thine. I thank You, I thank the Father that He was not willing because You would be less glorified if He let the cup pass from You, that You drank that full cup of the wrath of God on my behalf, that You have brought me into Your family, that You have placed me with other believers. You have fitted me together just as You desired with these people today, and I thank You. May I be open to being spoken into. May I be bold enough to speak. May You function through Your church. May You build us up to unity and love and glorify Your name by doing so. In Christ's name we pray, and in Christ's name we trust, knowing that the outcome has been secured. And amen. You're dismissed.